I count myself fortunate and blessed to be back with you this evening. I may not say this often enough, but let me take a moment to commend you for being here. While it seems that it is expected of us who comprise this congregation to be here each and every time the opportunity affords itself, it does say a great deal about you that you're here, that your interest is in spiritual things, that you are striving to serve and please the Lord and to do so according to His divine will. I used to love to hear older preachers, when I obeyed the gospel, preach the old simple gospel that has long since been abandoned in many pulpits across this country that claimed to be our brethren. I remember fondly some lessons I heard from Bill Cavender through the years and how he would talk about in his days as a young boy, we who comprised the Lord's church were known as a people of the book, and that we wanted book, chapter, and verse for all that we were taught and for all that we would teach. And so I appreciate that spirit staying alive in those that are the remnant of God, even in this time. We have visitors, and of course we're always thankful for your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, even our most honored guest, and that you're invited to come back and be with us as often as you have opportunity. If you have your Bible with you, we hope that you'll take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. We're going to start in the 107th Psalm tonight, and we're going to read a couple of passages there to set the tone for our lesson. The 107th Psalm. The writer says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, they wandered through the wilderness in a desert region, and they did not find an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul essentially cried within them, wept within them. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city." I want to talk to you tonight about the idea of being led by the straight way. Here the psalmist in the 107th Psalm recalls, it seems, some of Israel's troubles as they left Egypt and were headed to the promised land. And we don't have the time to recount the many problems that they encountered, obviously because there were so many. But the primary reason for that was because they refused to listen to the commandment of the Lord, and that brought the plight that was theirs upon them. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, when the giving of the Ten Commandments was done, one of the things that they were to pay close attention to, obviously all of the commandments, but right out of the gate, if you will, in Exodus 20 and in verse 3, as Moses delivers these commandments to the Israelites, they are told, "You shall have no other gods before Me." These are the words of the Lord. "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love Me and keep My commandments." And we know throughout the history of Israel this was a problem. They failed, as we talked about this morning, to remember their Creator. They would go off into idolatry. And when we study the period of the Judges and through the Sunday night singing that we've been doing for the last several months, maybe a year or better, Ed's been reading to us from the book of Judges, and we see the cyclical problem that was Israel's as they would flirt with idolatry and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and then God would oppress them with an enemy people, only to have them cry out to the Lord in this distress, in which He would then deliver them from that distress, even after one time saying, "He's done with it, He's not going to do that anymore." But they were, if you will, the apple of His eye. And so they were delivered yet again by the Lord's raising up a deliverer or a judge for them, until finally they rejected God as their king and wanted a king to reign over them like the nations around them. And while there were good kings during the time of the kingdom, the proper kingdom, if you will, of Israel. There were good kings. There were certainly plenty of bad kings. After the split took place between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, I don't recall there being a good king anymore in Israel. There were certainly some in Judah that were also pretty rough characters. But then there were some who were righteous and did well in the sight of God. But nevertheless, in all of that, they continued to flirt with idolatry and abandon the Lord until finally the Lord had had enough of it. He had come to his wit's end with it and caused Judah to go away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and that fixed that problem. When they came out of the captivity, Judah did not again return to their idolatrous ways. That rooted it out. But the reason they were there in the first place is because of this. They failed to heed the word of the Lord that they are to have no other gods before Him because there is no God but Him. And yet still, God led them by a straight way, bringing the children of Israel at this moment to the land of Canaan, to an inhabited city. And then throughout the 107th Psalm, you'll read that again, where they would cry out to the Lord in their distress and other historical settings. What I want to do is focus on verse 7 there, that He also led them by a straight way and brought them to an inhabited city. Just like Israel, we have to be led by and led in the straight way. But if we're going to try to do that, if we're going to submit to the Lord and be allowed or allow Him to lead us through His Word in the straight way, there are some things we need to consider about that. And one of the things we should consider is that the straight way is not always pleasant. It's not all coming up roses. There are people that become Christians, I think, with the misperception, if that's a proper word, of the idea that everything's coming up roses. I can remember a fellow that I'm not going to call his name because I don't want to give him publicity. He's not a Christian. I'm sure you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. But he's probably the most popular preacher in the country, let alone the world, and he's written many a book. One of the things I remember hearing him talk about one time was that, if it might have even been in his book, every day is a Friday. When you're a Christian, every day is a Friday. Well, let me kind of take issue with that for just a second, and then also suggest that there may be some truth to that, but not in the same vein in which that individual said so. No, every day is not going to be a Friday. There are Christians who suffer a lot of distress, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. There are difficulties that we are going to face and that our brethren before us have faced. Every day is not a Friday. And I don't know that our brethren, especially in the first century, understood the concept of the American Friday. That's a whole different animal to discuss. But there is a sense in which there is truth to that if we understand properly and put it in the proper perspective that as Christians, yes, we're going to have great difficulty and yes, we're going to have challenges. But if we set our mind on the things above, then all we have time to think about are those things that glorify the Lord and those things that await us that He might also transform our body in this humble state into a body that conforms to His glory. So there is a sense in which that may be true. I don't suppose that is the avenue where that preacher was coming from. I believe that he was talking more about health and wealth and prosperity and all of that nonsense that you hear so much from today. But there are people with these false ideas that, well, if I become a Christian, well, all my bills are going to be paid. Everything's going to be just smooth sailing from here on in. It reminds me of, I remember years ago listening to a lady talk about a potential incoming president. And she said she couldn't wait if he should be the fellow coming in because she wouldn't have to worry about paying her house note anymore. She wouldn't have to worry about her groceries anymore. She wouldn't have to worry about paying her phone bill anymore. If I help him, he'll help me. And she stood behind that statement as if to say that she wouldn't have to pay for anything if we just had a Savior like that come to the White House. Well, that's not the way it is serving the Lord. There is a sense in which, for those of us who are mature in the faith, and you're going to understand this, every one of you here tonight are going to appreciate this. We sing the song, in our songbook, sweeter as the years go by. As we mature in the faith, no matter how difficult times are for us, serving the Lord Jesus Christ is truly something that grows sweeter as the years go by. But there are some who teach this idea that serving Christ means that there will be no difficulties or concerns in life. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we don't have time to read through all of this, but Paul gives a detailed list of the challenges that he faced. And he had faced a number of these challenges. He had been shipwrecked. He had spent a day and the night in the deep. He had been under assault from false brethren. He had been stoned and dragged out of cities and left for dead. 5 different occasions, he received 39 lashes by the Jews. And we can go on and on and on with all of these struggles that he faced simply because he was a Christian. Some of these he might have dished out at one time before his conversion. Now he's receiving them, and he's receiving them in earnest. They're just coming back on him, not because what goes around comes around, so to speak, but just like we talked about in John 15 this morning, Jesus told his apostles that if the world hated him, it's going to hate them as well. And Paul was a faithful child of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was just kind of what was going along with being a Christian in the first century. We live in a land that seems so strange to us to be persecuted for our faith. While we certainly are aware that brethren elsewhere in the world are being threatened and their lives are constantly on the line if they should worship in a public place, we have constitutional protections that allow us to come here and worship without fear of any such thing happening. If someone were to persecute us because we are Christians, there's actually a legal process that can be appealed to stop that, something that was foreign in the first century. And as much as we might enjoy that, that may also be foreign within the next 2 centuries here if this world should stand so long. But what I want to get at here in verse 28, as Paul has articulated all of these things that he's had to deal with by way of persecution and distresses and difficulties and so on, he says then in verse 28, apart from these external things, there is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. So I don't suppose that being a child of God and being led by the straight way was always pleasant for him. It was pleasant from the standpoint of knowing who he was in the sight of God and knowing the promises of God. But the experiences as a result of being a Christian were quite difficult for him. And he had the stress upon him of daily concern for all the churches. And there, even though that is the Apostle Paul saying that, and by no means is anyone an apostle today, let alone any preacher, it is a unique perspective that a preacher has, even though his work is confined to the local work, that he too recognizes that burden. Because we have friends and brethren in other congregations, and we know what we're hearing. Some uncertain sounds are coming from the pulpit these days, and there is upon us the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Being led by the straight way is not always pleasant. I think of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." He deserted the work, he deserted the Lord, and he abandoned a faithful brother. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. If you're being led by the straight way, by the instruction that we have revealed for us in God's Word, can you remember a time? Many of you are older, and I'm sure that you would remember this. Can you remember a time when someone you knew personally, who was a brother or sister, left the faith? And so far as we know, did not come back. And how devastating that is to you, especially if you have a close relationship with them. I'm thinking of 2 men right now. I'm thinking of 2 men that I know that I have considered friends for years and years and years. One of them I helped to convert in 1999. And to this day, while he is a Christian, he has had constant battles with worldliness. He cannot seem to stay the course. For whatever reason, there's always something, there's always an explanation, there's always an excuse. And it's not just in faithful assembling. That's part of it. And it's not just that he's missing every 3 or 4 weeks. He'll show up, and he'll show up for 2 or 3 weeks in a row, and then you don't see him for 6 months. And there's something going on, and then he'll come back and repent, and this ends up being also cyclical. Now, I'm not minimizing his repentance. I'm just saying that now we're 24 years later. A man in Christ should have grown much more than to continue flirting with these things. And he runs a business now on the side, and that business is these spirit or ghost hunters nonsense, where he takes money from you so that he can take you through a house and try to channel the spirit of some little kid that was killed there or something like that. Now, here's a Christian. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, if Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 is the truth, how can that brother be right? In the realm of the Hadean existence, we find that there was no way for one to pass over from paradise into torment, neither a way from one to pass over from torment into paradise. Don't you think that if I could pass out of torment and go back to a home that I was murdered in, that I'd find my way sure to not go back to that torment state? Now, what is our brother thinking? Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because of the distress that it's caused me. I had a hand in his conversion. It troubles me. And I think of another brother that I helped to convert. He is a dear friend to this day. A dear friend. But right after he was converted, shortly after, within less than a month, he went off to the Marines. And while I appreciate so much his service, and every time I see him, I say Semper Fi to him, I appreciate what he was willing to do. He's willing to sacrifice his life for this country. But something happened when he went to the Marines where he was no longer willing to sacrifice himself for the Lord. He was no longer willing to take up his cross and follow the Lord. Why? Because the straight way is not always pleasant. So he gets in the military away from faithful brethren where there is no sound congregation with precious little foundation having yet been laid. And then after 4 years of honorable service, he leaves and comes back home and never does seek the Lord. And to this day, he has not done that. He has gone off and created a family, and he's not raised them in the truth. And when we talk about this a little bit, and then always something comes up, and he's got to get back to work, and he'll call me again someday, and it'll be years and years down the road. Being led by the straight way is not pleasant, and I appreciate that my friend and my brother in Christ obviously saw that and allowed that to overwhelm him and not to stay the course. We can't be fooled into believing that the life of a Christian is without any difficulty and then end up risking losing your faith when you find out that it's just the opposite. Becoming a Christian is the greatest thing you'll ever do in your life. Remaining a Christian is the second best thing you'll ever do in your life. And the most important thing in your life is serving the Lord and going to heaven. And losing that because things get difficult along the way is a shame indeed. But I submit to you that while we're led by the straight way, it's not always pleasant. May I encourage you to stay the course. Something else about being led by the straight way is it's sometimes lonely. Sometimes it seems like you're all by yourself. We want to believe that we have this multitude of support. Well, it may not always be that way. As a matter of fact, in the Scriptures, the people of God were often in the minority, not the majority. God tells Moses to convey to His people Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, that the Lord did not set His affection on you or choose you because you were greater than all the people, but you were fewer than all the people. So it wasn't so much that God chose Israel because they had greater numbers. There are a lot of people who think, well, there's strength in numbers. There's righteousness in numbers. If this many people are believing this, then it must be right. Think about the danger that one can get into in the Lord's church. If we go with what the majority of our brethren believe and teach on any number of things, And it's not going to be that everybody who's in the minority is always right. That's not the case. We have a minority of brethren today that try to bind upon other brethren that you have to drink from one container in the Lord's Supper because the container is somehow the covenant of Christ. I can take the contents of that container and throw them against the wall. And I can wrap the container up in a piece of paper and drive 1,500 miles across the country and I've got the covenant of Christ in the car with me. That's what these brethren teach. I can't go with that. They're in the minority. That doesn't make them right. But there is this sense that people have, even in the body of Christ, that the majority of people just can't be wrong. If the majority of brethren believe a thing, then that must be right. Well, I want to caution us against that. I know that you don't really need that caution or admonition. But in Matthew 7 and in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is small, or the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Go back again to the captivity. We mentioned the captivity a moment ago. When God caused Judah to be taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, among the exiles of Judah were four very, very strong and honest and good-hearted and of great character individuals. And these were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 1, we read that it was ordered that these exiles be fed from the king's daily ration of food. And Daniel would not defile himself with that, neither would his friends. They would not do that. And when it was posited that, well, the ones who are responsible for feeding them this would end up suffering great punishment if we don't see this through, Daniel offers the suggestion, just let us do this for a week, and then after a week, let's see what it looks like. And after a week goes by, while Daniel and his friends looked very healthy. They were fatter, if you will, than all of the others. By the way, this does not mean that if you go on a vegetarian diet, you're going to gain a bunch of weight. But the idea was, it wasn't a carnivore diet versus vegetarian. It was that food that was being set aside for them by King Nebuchadnezzar was considered defiled. These are Gentiles. They don't have any gumption about eating things that God had already considered unclean for the Israelites. Daniel is not going to defile himself with the king's food. He's going to honor the Lord. And the point I'm making here is he was in the minority when he did that. This is one man or four against an entire nation, basically. Not just one king, an entire nation. He's not going to do it. And that's a lonely place to be. And while certainly Daniel was exalted, and Daniel was appreciated, especially after he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream concerning the statue, there were still problems along the way when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the statue for Nebuchadnezzar that had been erected. And when a certain instrument would be played, why everybody was to bow down to that? Well, they weren't going to do that. And so let's just throw them into the fire and let's crank the furnace up so many times hotter than it normally is, and so on. These men stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We're not careful to answer thee. We're not careful to answer thee." In other words, we're not going to put our finger in our mouth and then to the wind to figure out which way it's blowing before we give you an answer. We're coming straight with the truth. Well, I think brethren are careful to answer thee these days. They're not willing to stand for the truth. Sometimes that's because they don't want to be on an island by themselves. If you have the truth, then it's worth being on an island by yourself. If you have the truth. Notice in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 29, after the apostles have been called before councils and other leaders, they are commanded not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, to which Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." Immediately putting him and his brethren in the minority. And what I'm getting at is it's a lonely place to be when everybody is out to get you because you're a child of God, but we cannot let that deter us. We have to be true to that sentiment that we sing in the song, "I've decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, I still will follow." Brother or sister in Christ, what if your husband doesn't go with you? I still will follow. I should say sister in Christ on that. Brother in Christ, if your wife doesn't go with you, what are you going to do? I still will follow. Mother, father, what if your children don't stay faithful? I still will follow. Children, what if your mom and dad don't stay faithful? I still will follow. What if my co-workers at work, those who are my ride or die buddies, these are my confidants, they were converted, but now they're leaving the faith. What about I still will follow? If a scientist comes out and says he has absolute proof that we came from evolution, you already know that's foolishness. Absolute proof means he'd had to have seen it. But he says this, and he wrecks the faith of others. What are you going to do? I still will follow the Lord. I'm going to believe His Word. We have to hold true to that, and sometimes being led by the straight way means it's going to be a very lonely life. Already, we're starting to feel that with regard to that last point. We are looked upon as a bunch of backwoods idiots if we do not jump on board with what scientists tell us about evolution. Let me tell you who's jumped on board with it. Okay? Let me tell you who's jumped on board with the evolution idea and we're all just a bunch of higher evolved apes. Every single person who has picked up a gun and gone into a school and blown it up has bought into that nonsense. When you tell them from a child up that you're nothing more than an animal, why are we surprised when they act like it? They bought into it, and now we've sown to the wind, and we've reaped the whirlwind. But being led by the straight way means that sometimes that's going to be lonely. Also, the straight way is found in the old paths. I so wish this building was full of brethren that I could think of who need to hear that. And I'm not saying that in a condescending way. I think of brethren through the years who have, in their minds, not abandoned the faith, but they've gone off into what I call the religion of speculation. And so everything is up for debate and consideration in their mind rather than what the settled Word of God says about it. Well, let's just rethink that. Let's revisit that. We ought to revisit that. There's no reason to revisit settled truth except to be reminded about it. I don't need to revisit baptism for the remission of sins. I don't need to revisit worship that is in spirit and truth like some of our brethren have. What are they looking for? They're looking for some new thing. They're looking for something new, something exciting. The ways of the Lord in worship are just a little bit too structured and a little bit too boring. We need to mix it up. Let's have a casual service once a month where we all just come casual. You know, just whatever you can find, flip-flops or this and that and the other. And I'm not criticizing flip-flops. You know what I mean by this. Let's just have a casual service. Wear your Johnny Cash shirt, for pity's sake. All of that. That's what brethren are arguing for. Now, let's just have a casual service. That way, everybody will feel comfortable. If I wear my Johnny Cash shirt, well, just which one should I wear? Some of those Johnny Cash shirts aren't appropriate to wear. He's got a little message on there for some people. Which one should I wear? These new things that people are clamoring for fly in the face of what we read in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 as to what it is that pleases the Lord. There we read, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls." And what do we find about Judah? They said, "We will not walk in it." And thus the problem that they had to encounter for 7 decades. Do we have brethren saying that today? We're not going to walk in that. We're not going to walk in the old paths. They don't like being led by the straight way. But you see, it's the old paths of what we might call old-time religion. It's the old paths for which we must contend. That's the very thing Jude contended for in writing his epistle. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." What is the faith? It is the revelation of God's divine will. It's the old paths. It's what God has determined from of old that I should follow, not that I should revise and say, "Well, it's 2023. Lord, you're going to have to get on board with our way of thinking now." That's exactly what people are trying to do. They don't like the straight way. They don't like the old paths. Let me give an example of those who don't like the old paths. We've got brethren now. in many states who years ago, a man by the name of Roy Cogdell could have preached there in a gospel meeting. A man by the name of Foy Wallace could have preached there in a gospel meeting. A man by the name of W. Curtis Porter could have preached there in a gospel meeting. Who now, in those same places where these men could have preached in gospel meetings, and some of them did, they have now brought in the instrument of music in worship. Somebody says, are you going to stand up there and complain about that? Are you really going to make hay over an instrument of music? What is the matter with you? Let me be very clear. I am not saying that there is anything wrong with instrumental music. I'm saying there's something wrong with using anything that's not authorized in New Testament worship. If you want to have a piano in your house, by all means have it. But if you're going to employ it in the worship of God Almighty, you better have heaven's authority behind it. And I've said this before, and I don't mean to diminish anyone's love for music, but it's going to be hard to find anyone who loves music more than me. I love it. I don't get in the car without it being on. Why then, loving music so much, would I not be in favor of bringing in the piano and the organ and all of these other mechanical instruments of music? The reason I'm not in favor of it is because the Bible doesn't authorize it. There's no New Testament authority. And we have brethren who have forgotten that because they've not heard a lesson on Bible authority in 50 years. And so when you bring up the concept of authority, let alone breaking it down into generic and specific authority and authorized liberties and whatnot, the deer in the headlight look when you talk about it. What's wrong with bringing in a piano on a Saturday night? What's wrong with it? It's not authorized. That's what's wrong with it. There's no New Testament authority. And we have brethren doing that now in churches of Christ. In 2 John 9, we're told that if anyone goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to your house and does not bring this doctrine, if he is preaching a false gospel, no matter how firmly he believes it, do not welcome him into your home. Do not bid him Godspeed. For if you bid him Godspeed, you are a partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, I'm not to show hospitality to him for his doctrine and give him aid and comfort and help him along his way. I'm going to pray that his efforts fail miserably as if it was a bomb dropped on Hiroshima. I'm going to pray that his efforts fail miserably because it is not in accordance to God's divine will. Brethren, when we abandon the old paths for a new way, what we're really saying is we're trying to improve upon God's plan. He just needs to get on board with us. That is impossible, absolutely impossible. But you see why being led by the straight way is so difficult for some? They don't want to walk in the old paths. The straight way also is not without cost. Consider this, that it is true that Jesus accepts us just as we are, weak and sinful, when we obey the gospel. You're not going to be strong. In Christ, you haven't begun to grow yet. He accepts us just as we are. But consider this. There are those who have been convinced that Jesus allows them to remain weak and sinful. Just as I am, I can come to God weak and sinful. That's right. You can. But you can't stay there. There is a divine mandate given in Scripture that commands us to grow. So when we come to God, we're babes in Christ for certain once we obey the gospel. But we cannot remain in that state. In the Hebrew letter, the writer chastised his readers for that very thought process. In chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. For solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That takes some effort. That takes some elbow grease. It takes some time. And when we say that being led in the straight way is not without cost, consider that it may cost us a certain relationship. I mentioned a minute ago, what are you going to do in a case of Demas when he abandons Paul Paul has to stay the course. What are you going to do if husband, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, whatnot, leave the faith? What are you going to do? It might cost you certain relationships to be faithful to the Lord. There may be hostility towards you because you're not willing to compromise on the truth. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies, oh, they'll be members of his house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I cannot tell you how many times in teaching the gospel to someone I have heard something like this. "Well, if I obey the gospel the way you have laid out in the scriptures, then that means that my father is lost and he's a Methodist preacher, and I can't do that." What's that sound like? Somebody that loves father or mother more than the Lord. I'm not talking about your father. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about what you need to do to be saved, what I need to do to be saved. And though none go with me, I still will follow. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I have to deny self and take up my cross. It's not without cost. It's not without cost. There are going to be some difficulties, and I may have to lose some friends. There may be family relationships that become incredibly strained because I have become a Christian. I can remember when I did become a Christian, and I'm sure you have the same stories. When I became a Christian, I was still working in a secular field. Obviously, I wasn't religious, so I wasn't working in any religious field. I was working in a secular field. I had a number of friends at that establishment. The very next day that I had obeyed the gospel, after I had obeyed the gospel, I started doing my dead level best to stop doing what I had been doing the previous year and a half since I'd been working there. Now watch what happens. It wasn't hardly a few months into that that one of those that was a dear friend of mine came to me and told me he was sick of me judging him. How did I judge him? Not by telling him what he was doing was wrong. I judged him in his mind because every time he called a meeting and started dropping every four-letter word he could, I just got up and walked out. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to have that job. So I can find something else. The Lord will provide, won't he? Surely the Lord will provide for his faithful. But I don't have to listen to that, and I'm not going to. And I walked out. And he considered me judging him. Now, you want a real kicker? He was also a member of the Lord's church. How about that? Wonder who's going to teach his Bible class? You know, something like that? How about that? "Though none go with me, I still will follow." And I lost him as a friend. He got so mad at me one time for walking out of a meeting, he pulled a knife on me. And that pretty well ended my working relationship there. That's what might happen when you obey the gospel. It may not be that extreme. It may be even more extreme. But Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11 of his epistle, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." It requires our very best service to the Lord to be led by the straight way. It's not without cost. I have to give my very best. One final point in the lesson is yours. The straight way is certainly most rewarding. Following a way that seems right ends up paying in a way that we don't want to receive. It offers precious little in results that we're wanting, but it leads to an end that we certainly don't desire. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, or is it 16 and verse 25? There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So many people are doing that which seems right. They're not concerned with whether it is right. because they're not concerned about being led by the straight way, which has, at the end of this life, great reward. The Revelation letter tells us in chapter 14 and verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." Think about that statement there, "their works do follow them." Do you know what I think about when I hear that? "For their works do follow them." These are dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works do follow them. I think of Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God also testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." There was a brother that preached the gospel in this place for nearly 30 years. Some of you were very close to him. And he, being dead, still speaks. Why? Because of his life, because of his example, because of his love for the Lord. He was looking to the reward. And he preached that same reward until such time as he should receive it. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If I'm being led by the straight way, then that's a way that will never be abandoned by the Lord. He'll never abandon us. He said, "I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Is the reward offered to those who are in Christ worth a life in the straight way to you? If you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, if you're here tonight and not a Christian, is a life in the straight way with the promise of an eternal reward with God in heaven, with Jesus our Lord, and with all of the faithful of all of the ages, is that worth something to you? Will you give some thought to that as we extend this invitation? To be led in the straight way is to walk in a way that glorifies the Lord. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Paul, who in prison writes the letter to the Ephesians, says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We can do that, or he would not have commanded it. We can walk worthy of that calling. And so we ask you to do that tonight, or begin your walk in the straight way, if you will do so. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise some 2,000 years ago that stands to this night. And that promise is found in Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that doubles as a command. We find it commanded on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. But the statement as Jesus says it is an absolute statement of truth. It stands to this day. And we can assist you in putting on Christ and becoming a child of His so that you can leave here tonight knowing that you are a Christian, and you can pillow your head with the hope that if you don't wake up in the morning, your next conscious moment will be in the bosom of Abraham with those who are faithful who have gone on before you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. It could be that it is a public sin that has brought shame upon your example as a Christian, and even by implication upon our example as a congregation here. And you find it necessary to make public acknowledgement of that here tonight. We'll pray with you and for you. It could be that as a child of God, you're out of duty, but it's not a public sin. It's not known by others. It's a matter known only between you and the Lord. Then take care of that through repentance and prayer to God, just as Simon the sorcerer was told so long ago, and just as we have been instructed in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If you find that you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, then make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.